Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, if you continue our studies in this book, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. It has been well said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And often in the New Testament we get pictures, portraits of men and women of faith who are illustrations to us of Christian doctrine worked out in a practical way. At the end of Philippians 2, we are presented with two little cameos of such men that are wonderful examples to us. In verses 19 to 24, we have Timothy, who we looked at last week. And then in verses 25 to 30, we're introduced to this man, Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus means charming or lovely, which is certainly fitting because when we read what Paul says of him here, he certainly was a lovely Christian man. He's not mentioned outside this letter to the Philippians, but there is no doubt that Paul held him in high esteem. So as we look at this man, Epaphroditus, this morning, I want us to be challenged by his life and ask ourselves the qualities that we see in him, do others see in us? Let me remind you a little bit of the background here. Paul is in prison in Rome, and when news of that imprisonment reached the church at Philippi, a church that, remember, had been founded by the Apostle Paul, they immediately dispatched this man, Epaphroditus, with a gift for Paul, and assigned him the task of staying in Rome and looking after Paul while he was in prison. In days when the prison system didn't provide food, clothing, or medical care, it wasn't unusual for prisoners actually to die while in prison. And it was up to their friends and their relatives to come and look after them. So here the church in Philippi, they send Epaphroditus with a gift, but not only with a gift, they commission him with the task of staying in Philippi and looking after the Apostle Paul. So Epaphroditus makes this 800-mile journey to Rome. He almost dies on the way, but eventually he delivers this gift and settles down to look after Paul. What that gift included, we're not sure, but we know that it was generous because in Philippians 4 and verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now, for reasons we'll see later, Paul determines it would be better to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter, carrying this letter with him, and bringing his thanks for the gifts that have been sent. And just in case the Philippians think anything less of Epaphroditus for coming home, instead of staying with Paul, Paul commends his friend in these verses. And he urges the Philippians then to welcome him with open arms. Don't be disappointed with him. Don't reject him. Don't belittle him. Don't count him as a failure. Honor him. The Authorized Version says, hold him in high reputation and receive him back. I'm sending him to you not as a failure or as a card, but one who ought to be highly regarded by you and is highly regarded by me. And so what we have is Paul's personal tribute to Epaphroditus in these verses. And from that tribute, I want you to notice certain characteristics about Epaphroditus that are highlighted by the Apostle Paul. Now look at verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. So we have our outline contained for us in verse 25. We have a fourfold description of Epaphroditus. He's a brother, he's a worker, he's a soldier, and he's a messenger and a minister. And that's the basis of our outline this morning. So first of all, in Epaphroditus, we see a brother, that he was a great lover of the people of God. Look at how he describes him there in verse 25. He describes him as my brother. Now, all Christians are part of the family of God. They're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. But the use of that little word, my brother, seems to indicate there was a special fraternal relationship between Paul and his friend, a bond of love that transcended the ordinary love that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ, Christian people. And that fraternal affection seems to be characteristic of Epaphroditus. He was a great lover of the people of God. You see that in verse 26 as far as his relationship to the Philippians was concerned. In verse 26, for he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Now, Paul uses two words to describe the affection that Epaphroditus had for the Philippian church. Longing and distressed. He is longing for you and he is distressed because of you. The Authorized Version says longed and full of heaviness. Now the word longing there is a strong word in verse 26. It's the word that is used by Peter in 1 Peter 2:2, where he says, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk. That's the word, craving, longing. Just as newborn babies have an instinctive attraction to the breast of their mother for the nourishment of that milk, so Epaphroditus had this strong attraction, this affiliation, this connection with the Philippians. He longed for them. He craved for them. But Paul goes on and he says in verse 26, for he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed, full of heaviness, because you heard that he was ill. Now let's remind ourselves what was happening here. Either while Epaphroditus traveled to Rome or while in Rome, he came up literally to the door of death. You see that in verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus was overtaken by a critical illness that nearly ended his life. But God had healed him and enabled him then to stay with Paul and look after Paul's needs in Rome. But as Paul observes this man, he sees him overtaken by a different kind of trauma. As he thinks of the Philippians and their reaction to hearing that he was seriously ill, and in days before text messages and Twitter, not hearing that he had recovered, he has driven this man, Epaphroditus, to the point of mental distraction. Because the Philippians haven't heard that he is well. So distracted was Epaphroditus. It was causing Paul to be distressed, to be anxious, causing him sorrow upon sorrow, seeing the state of that this man was getting himself into. Now that word distressed, full of heaviness, is used only in one other context in the New Testament. It's used of the Lord in Gethsemane, where we're told he was sorrowful and troubled. And as our Lord contemplated the prospect of swallowing up the wrath of the people of God on Calvary's cross. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood, the little nerve endings just beneath the surface of the skin, burst with the trauma of his mind. And he sweat drops of blood. And Paul takes that same word and he uses it to describe the mental anguish of Epaphroditus when he thought of the Philippians. All that our Lord experienced in Gethsemane, that mental turmoil Epaphroditus experienced when he thought of the Philippians. He had been sick. God had healed him, literally mercied him, whether by ordinary means or extraordinary means, we're not told. But we know that the Philippians hadn't heard. They were still anxious. They were still concerned. They were still praying. They were still fasting. And Epaphroditus is driven to the point of distraction by this awareness that the Philippians were distressed over him. Paul, as he observed this man, noticed a faraway look in his eye. A wrinkled brow, a loss of appetite. There was a restlessness, a sagging of the spirit. Whether he asked Epaphroditus or simply just deduced it, he concluded that the cause of the trauma that he was experiencing was his love for the people in Philippi. They have been praying for me. They have been burdened for me. They have been anxious for me. And they haven't heard that I'm well. And because they're distressed, I'm distressed. And because they're troubled, I'm troubled. And when Paul sees the depth of affection that exists between this man and his home church, he thinks it's more prudent to send him back than to keep him for himself. So deep was the bond of affection between Epaphroditus and these Philippians. Epaphroditus felt their pain to Gethsemane proportions. He was able to get under their skin and to feel what they feel. That's the kind of love that there ought to be between brothers and sisters in Christ. In the church of Jesus Christ. A love that drives you to distraction when you observe another person's pain. What we were thinking about last week, empathy. Do you have that love? Do you have that love? When you hear that bad news that filters through the prayer app from time to time and people are unwell. Are you able to put yourself in their shoes and feel their pain, burden, concern, driven to distraction through the pain of others? That's what Paul sees in Epaphroditus. He was a great lover of the people of God. Secondly, he was a diligent worker in the service of God. Look again at verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker. Paul describes him as a fellow worker. The authorized version, my companion in labor. The Greek word synergon, from which we get our English word agonized. He agonized with me in the work of the gospel. Now, when you read the New Testament, you will discover that Paul was an extremely industrious individual. Work meant work to the apostle Paul. He could say in the presence of the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, you know how I worked and labored while I was among you. And he wrote to the Thessalonians, we were not idle when we were with you. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling. And so for Paul to take this man, Epaphroditus, and call him my fellow worker, indicates something of the commitment of Epaphroditus to the work of the gospel. Indeed, in verse 30, Paul states, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Was it from exhaustion? Was it from the scourge of disease or persecution? We don't know. But we do know that his commitment to the work of Christ brought him to the very door of death. I want to remind you this morning that our calling as Christians is a call to work, to labor. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, and he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He describes the Christian in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 as laborers together with God. He says, "He who desires the office of an overseer desires a good work." Our Lord tells us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth four men into the harvest field. That will sit in their backsides and tell everybody else what to do. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send observers into the harvest field. No, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send strategists and theorists into the harvest field. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the harvest field. People who will roll up their sleeves, who will put their shoulder to the wheel, to whom labor means work. The Christian is expected by the Lord to work for the spread of the gospel. The words of the wise men in Proverbs 10 and verse 4 are just as true in respect of the Christian life as any other field of human endeavor. "He who becomes poor, who works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Here's the farmer and he's holding his thigh with a slack hand. We would say he's leaning on his shovel. Well, that man's not going to do much for the kingdom of God. God wants laborers. He wants workers. Thomas Edison, the inventor, once wrote, "I never did anything by accident, nor did any of my inventions come about by accident, but by hard work." Someone has wisely said that it's only in a dictionary you'll find success before work. Do you put in effort? Now, let me ask you some questions, and I'm asking questions, I'm not making accusations. Could it be that your lack of progress in the faith and your barrenness and your coldness of heart has not so much to do with your lack of experience of the Spirit, but rather your diligent, disciplined study of the Word of God? Could it be? Could it be that your lack of enthusiasm for the things of God has little to do with the state of the church, but more to do with your lack of attendance at church? You can't even be bothered to come to the evening service. Could it be that the reason why you feel isolated and alone in the church and no one is friendly is because you're not prepared to roll up your sleeves and get involved and work together with others for the glory of God? Could it be? We need 12 officers for the BB next year in a church this size. And, you know, when the one leper returns to Jesus, Jesus says, "Where are the 9? And we discussed that in the elders. Brother and I want to say, where are the 12? Where are the 12? Could it be that the lack of growth and conversions in this church has not so much to do with the fact that our services aren't attractive enough, but rather that we don't give ourselves to wrestling with God in prayer? And I ask myself then this morning, could it be that more people aren't blessed through the ministry of the Word because I don't give myself to the diligent study of the Word of God in the way that I should? Careful exegesis, getting a logical structure, application and appropriate illustration. Laziness. God blesses hard work. God blesses labor. God blesses commitment. Thomas Chalmers was installed as a minister in 1803, but he wasn't converted until 1811, some 9 years after his installation. And in his unconverted days, he wrote a little pamphlet saying that a minister's work could be done in 3 days, so Sunday and 2 other days, and he should be free the rest of the week to enjoy worldly pursuits. And after he was converted, he was speaking at a pastor's conference, and some young upstart pulled this booklet out and said, you argued that a minister could do his work in 3 days. Ah, he says, Chalmers, he says, 2 things I didn't understand when I wrote that book, the shortness of time and the length of eternity. The shortness of time and the length of eternity. We need to be committed to the work. So he was a great lover of the people of God. He was a diligent worker in the service of God. He was, thirdly, a courageous soldier for the cause of God. Look again at verse 25. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Paul describes him as a soldier, his companion in arms. Now, you'll know from your general acquaintance with the New Testament that the picture of the soldier is one of Paul's favorites. He writes to the Ephesians and he tells them to put on the full armor of God. He writes to Timothy and he tells them to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the Christian then is pictured by Paul as a soldier who is engaged in a battle, a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice I use the word courageous in describing Epaphroditus. And I use that adjective because of what he says there in verse 30. For he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The Authorized Version says, not regarding his life. Now, Paul uses an interesting word there in the original. It's a word that's borrowed from the gambling world. And it means to stake everything on the turn of a dice, the throw of a dice or the turn of a card. It speaks of a person who is prepared to forfeit all that he has for the sake of what was wagered. And Paul describes Epaphroditus as a reckless man, a reckless, bold, brave soldier who was daring in his exploits, full of holy recklessness. He was not only brave, but bold when it came to spiritual warfare. Lieutenant Colonel Paddy Mahon was one of the founding members of the SAS. And he was from Newton Ards. And we had a lady in the church in Bethany whose brother served with him behind enemy lines. And she was telling me that 4 of them dressed in German uniforms went to the German headquarters in a local vicinity. And Paddy Mahon walked past the sentry who saluted him because he was dressed as a superior officer. And Paddy Mahon turned to him and rebuked him for not asking for identification. And the 4 of them that were following him had no identification and couldn't speak a word of German. Recklessness. Boldness. It's that kind of bravery that characterized Epaphroditus. Paul says, you sent me a fellow soldier, a companion in arms, who was prepared to risk his own life for the gospel's sake. Was it opposition from the Roman authorities? Was it because of his identification with a Roman prisoner? Was it opposition from the Jews? We don't know. But we do know that there was a recklessness to his own life when it came to standing for God. Now, it's that courageous spirit that is so desperately needed in our generation. A generation that is indulged and pampered more than all the previous generations that we have known. A recklessness for the gospel's sake. Courage to speak to those who you ordinarily would consider beyond the pale of redemption. Courage to get out of your comfort zone. And rather than sitting in little holy huddles discussing whether women should wear trousers or not, but to take the gospel to those who are perishing and who are on the road to hell. Courage to leave the warmth and security of a familiar home, a familiar people, a familiar church, a familiar country, and to take the gospel to regions beyond. That's the kind of courage that Paul is speaking about. To be filled with that holy recklessness when it comes to the things of God. You know, the 19th century missionary movement. In that movement, West Africa was known as the white man's grave. And many missionaries went out with their life expectancy only being 6 months. They were expected only to live 6 months. Yet wave after wave of young people came, fortified by the gospel, prepared to lay down their lives for the spread of the good news. We need not only to sing, be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. We need to be bold and strong for the gospel. That boldness that Elijah had when he marched into Ahab's court and said, "As the Lord God liveth before whom I stand before you, King Ahab, but I stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to him I'm accountable and to him I'm answerable." That boldness that Nathan had to go and confront King David in his sin and to say, "Thou art the man." That boldness that the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter when he was twisting the gospel and saying, "This is not right, this is not true, you're erring in your understanding of the gospel." Courage to reach out to the untouched, the unloved, and the unreached. Courage to make the ultimate sacrifice and to lay down your very life for King Jesus. And that's the spirit that characterized a previous generation. So he was a great lover of the people of God, a diligent worker in the service of God, a courageous soldier in the cause of God. And lastly and quickly, a humble servant to the church of God. "I have thought it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs." Now the Greek word there translated as messenger is the word apostle, and it's simply apostle with a small a. It's the ordinary use of the word, meaning a sent one. That's what apostle means. It means a sent one. And Epaphroditus had been sent as a messenger, as a representative of the Philippian church to minister to Paul's needs. And he served then. That's what the other word minister means. It means he served. He served my needs. One commentator calls him a gospel gopher, a gospel courier. He was a servant of the church. Epaphroditus was sent to take care of Paul by the Philippian church. Was he an elder? Was he a deacon in the church? We don't know. But we do know that as soon as the church made its will known to Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus left and he went that 800-mile journey to minister to Paul. He didn't complain, he didn't murmur. The church had asked him to go and he willingly went. He was a messenger, he was a servant of the church, he was a man under orders. And when Paul saw him overtaken with what some commentators trivialize as homesickness, and Paul sends him back to Philippi, again he just submits to his authority and goes back. He's a kind of ecclesiastical ping pong ball. The church says, over to Rome. He goes over to Rome. He's overtaken by this trauma. And then Paul says, back to Philippi. And he goes back to Philippi. Now he could have said to himself, hold on a minute. Do I not have an opinion here? Do I not have the right to make my will known? Do I not need to be taken into consideration in all of this? No. He says, the church says, over to Rome. He goes over to Rome, nearly dies in the process, back to Philippi, and he goes back. You see, he saw himself as a servant of the church. And let me remind you, I'm sure you don't need to be reminded, but let me remind you that the church isn't a human institution, a human invention. It's God's institution. God has placed us in churches to work out our Christian lives in the context of the church, reaching out with the gospel to others and bringing others then into the church. And no church is perfect. And you know why no church is perfect? Do you know why? Because you're in it. That's why it's not perfect. And no pastor is perfect. And no elders are perfect. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace, muddling along the best we can to get to heaven. But God has placed us in churches that we might serve one another. That's why we're here, to serve one another. And, you know, when it came to Epaphroditus, you might think you would have to put up with some rough edges because he was of these vigorous disciplines, because he was committed to the work of Christ. He was a soldier, bold and brave. But coupled with those two vigorous graces, you had these two moderating graces, that he was an ardent lover of the people of God, and he was a servant of the church of God. You know, Jesus said greatness in the eyes of the world is to be measured in terms of how you affect other people. It's to be the mover and manipulator of others. And he says to the disciples, not with you. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so coupled with these vigorous graces, you had this servant-like attitude, as we thought of before, that was prepared to wash a few feet and maybe even a few toilets for the glory of God. Epaphroditus, what a wonderful picture of godliness he is. Amen.